look at our Lord's ministry. We're transitioning from the prelude to Christ's ministry, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, to the ministry in Galilee. So we actually go to the second part of our outline. And we're going to talk a little bit more about just the period between the first part of the outline and the second part of the outline. There's a lot of material really that's missing between these two, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Maybe I'll just talk to you right now about that. All of this journeying takes place between verses 13 and verse 14. If you look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 14, oh, that's okay. That was good. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And then we have in verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Christ is in the wilderness being tempted, and actually he's going to come all the way up here, and we're going to have the turning water into wine in Cana, and then he's going to come up here to Capernaum. He's going to come all the way back down to Jerusalem, and then he's going to come back all the way up to Galilee, as we see in verse 14. But all of that's going to take place in a year's time, and Luke is not talking about any of that. So we have a gap, and Luke is intentional about that, but I just wanted to let you know that's what's going to happen, and we're not going to discuss that. But if you want to know about that, and if you want to do that study, just go to John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and it can fill in that gap. So just to let you know what is there. Let's go to our theme verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Let's say that together. I know you've had that memorized. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Two key words, seek and save. So hold that in your mind, because those are two words that will really be a dominant theme today in our message. The title of the message is The Preaching Ministry of Jesus in Nazareth and Capernaum. And we're going to see four brief vignettes, four scenes that we're going to see in the passage today. And it's really going to, really those two words, seek and save that which is lost, is going to really tie in those four vignettes. And we need to remember who the initial recipient is of this letter. And who is that initial recipient? Theophilus. And it was written to Theophilus, but really it was written to all of us, right? It was written to all of us. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to flip back there, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among you, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, this is Luke the doctor speaking, from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So Luke has actually did all the interviews, interviewed Mary, interviewed Peter, interviewed all of the eyewitnesses, and he laid out in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about all the things that have been taught. And here's MacArthur. Luke dedicated his works to most excellent Theophilus. We learned before that his name means lover of God. And this designation, which may be a nickname, is accompanied by a formal address, most excellent, possibly signifying that Theophilus was well known in the household of Caesar, that he could have been a Roman dignitary. But he was a Gentile. So this whole gospel is basically Gentile-oriented. And there's a purpose behind this whole gospel, that the Lord came to seek and save those who were lost. MacArthur goes on, a running theme in Luke's gospel is Jesus' compassion for Gentiles. Jesus' compassion for women, for children, for tax collectors, for sinners and others often regarded as outcasts in Israel. And even in today's passage, the Lord is going to use examples from the Old Testament of Gentiles who were outcasts in those days. But outcasts who came to a saving knowledge of God. And one of them was even a woman, an outcast, a woman, a single woman. And she came to a saving knowledge of God. And it's no accident that Luke is going to really pull these examples and bring them in and then use them as examples of really the theme in this passage. The high profile Luke accords to women is particularly significant in the Gospel of Luke. From the nativity account, where Mary, Elizabeth, and Anna are given prominence, to the events of the resurrection morning, where women again are major characters. And that takes us to our November verse, and we're going to see some similar themes of the verse that we selected for November. And I'll just read it. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician." Many of you have memorized this verse. "But those who are sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in today's passage, we're going to see a hostile reaction, right, to Jesus' word. And why are we going to see that hostile reaction? What's behind the hostile reaction to Jesus' word? Really, pride. Pride. Pride and covetousness. One of the Puritans said this, that pride and covetousness cling very close to all of us, right? I mean, before we came to Christ, pride was that stumbling block that even kept us from receiving the words of the gospel. Even as saved, pride is a problem, isn't it? But pride and covetousness cling very close to us. They influence us more than we can imagine. And that was William Titfat. That was a quote that my wife shared with me last week, because I'm prideful. No, she just shared that. Right, Patty? We're going to see pride manifest itself in a very wicked way, especially in our first narrative today. This pride deflects the gospel's attempt to impregnate spiritually bankrupt hearts. And this will characterize the reaction our Lord receives throughout his teaching ministry. And it really leads to his crucifixion, doesn't it? James 1:21 says, I shared this with an individual that I've been witnessing to for years, really. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in what? Humility. Receive the word implanted, which is what? Able to save your souls." I've selected two section verses because, again, it captures. You see, we had the theme. Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. That his ministry was what? To save the sick, right? To save the saved, not, quote, the righteous. And now, how did he do that? And I selected two section verses, which is going to really capture under that umbrella that I've just described, the vignettes and the purpose behind those four vignettes. What was the thrust of Christ's ministry? Well, the first one, "An amazement came upon them, and they began talking to one another," in chapter 4, verse 36. What is this message? "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." So they were listening to him, weren't they? They were listening to Jesus because he spoke with authority and power. And in verses 42 through 44, at the end of our passage today, when day came, Jesus left and he went to a secluded place. And the crowds came to him and said, "Hey, there are people that still need to be healed. There are still demons that need to be cast out of people." And what did Christ say? He turned from that pressure. And he said, "I must go and what? preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. For I was sent for this purpose. Isn't that interesting? He was sent for the purpose of preaching and teaching the word of God. We have our Lord in a city with people hurting. There's still a lot more of healing to do. And what is his response? I was sent for what purpose? I must preach the kingdom of God. And that really takes us to the theme that I have written in your handout. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, underscores God's concern for Gentiles and outcasts. We are all Gentiles, most of us are, and most of us were outcasts. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then now you are in the family of God, but we were outcasts. And that's the central theme that runs throughout his entire letter. Our Lord came to bring the good news of the gospel to the poor, release the prisoners from their slavery to sin, and give sight to the spiritually blind, and give freedom to the oppressed. So I just wanted to paint that picture first before we get into the four vignettes so that you have that in the back of your mind. And then that way, that'll be reinforced as we read the passage for today. So let's read the passage, starting in verse 14. Actually, let's start in verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all of the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to his hometown, Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read in the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was handed to him, and he opened the scroll or the book, and he selected the place in Isaiah where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your house town, hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when there was a great famine, and it came over in the entire land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they heard these things, and they got up, and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit, unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm, and amazement came upon all of them. And they began talking to one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, after the Sabbath, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. On that early Monday morning, and when daybreak came, after a night of prayer, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him, and he came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Galilee and Judea. I'm going to read on just three verses. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little the way from the land. And he sat down, and he began teaching the people from the boat. Let's pray. Father, we pray for guidance as we plumb the depths of these events mapped out by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and written for us, as we know that by opening our eyes we will behold wonderful things from your law, as the psalmist proclaims. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me open with a question this morning. After reading this passage and after really talking about our overall thrust of Luke, go back and let's look at what I just read. What are some of the key words that stand out in this passage? And why are they important to the passage? There's certain words that are repeated several times. When we looked at, saw Jesus in these different four vignettes, what were some of the repeated things that you see or that were said or that are repeated in the text?
Preaching and teaching.
Exactly. So preaching and teaching, and you can write that in your outline. It's sometimes important for us to take kind of a strategic view of the passage so we understand why Luke is including this passage, these events, and why did he skip over a whole year, and why did he jump right to this event? Okay, go on. So teaching and preaching.
Healing.
Healing. Okay. Healing the sick. What else?
Amazement.
Who is being amazed? The people. What else? Pardon me. Authority. What else?
Who is this?
They're questioning Christ's identity, right? Who is this guy? Who is this man? What about the content? Is there a key word in there? He was teaching what? Pardon me? The Word of God, but specifically the kingdom of God. So there was the kingdom of God, and that included a lot when you talk about, several weeks ago we were talking about, you know, the covenants, so the Abrahamic covenant we're talking about, but yet specifically the kingdom of God. And if you look at some of the content of what Christ taught, we can look at the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so he took a lot of the Old Testament the body of the Old Testament was recorded in the Old Testament, and he brought it into the New and packaged it and gave it just incredible meaning. The kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. And then he also taught about the spiritual kingdom of God and then also the physical kingdom of God, of what was going to happen in the future. The hostility. So this is actually the first mention, right, of hostility in Luke's gospel. It was actually the first message of Christ, and it's a hostile reaction. Interesting. You know, yeah, and he said, hush, but yet the demons recognized that right away. These are all really good observations, and you nailed them all. The other key word was synagogue. So there's the platform, and we're going to develop that a little bit. That's mentioned a number of times. So we have the synagogue, of course, in Nazareth and Capernaum, and it's mentioned. And so that's a key element that we're going to develop here in a few minutes. So when the devil had finished every temptation in verse 13, last week we talked about that, he left him until an opportune time. And then we had that gap that we were talking about that I showed you earlier. The Lord was in Judea for a year, and Luke doesn't include that in his narrative. He skips the miracle in Cana. He skips another visit to Capernaum. And he's doing all of these miracles. And it's important for us to understand that because Jesus' reputation precedes him before he goes up to Galilee. So people are hearing of Christ. So Luke goes right from the temptation of Jesus to the launch of his formal ministry in Galilee. So the opening months of his ministry were in Judea, with the exception of a few weeks when he attended the wedding in Cana. You realize that Cana is just walking distance from Nazareth, and all of his distant relatives would have been in Cana for the wedding. So they would have witnessed the turning of water into wine. So all the folks in Nazareth would have known of Jesus' ability to perform miracles. So Luke begins with verse 14, and he gives us just a summary, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And so news about him is just spreading like wildfire in Galilee, and especially his hometown in Nazareth. And that's how Luke launches his account of the ministry of Jesus. Understand, too, that Christ is being led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And don't lose sight of that fact, that Christ doesn't return to Nazareth because he's homesick, or he just doesn't return to Nazareth because he just wants to be with relatives. It's the Holy Spirit is leading him and thrusting him back to where he goes, to these different areas. The Holy Spirit directed our Lord into the wilderness to be proven pure. We got that after he was baptized. And now the Holy Spirit is leading him there. So verse 14 and 15 are really a summary of what the Messiah did after spending a year in the south of Judah. And for these next chapters, all the way to chapter 9, our Savior is going to spend about a year and a half in Galilee. So you can write that down, that he's going to spend... We're going to, this next part in our outline, our Lord, let me go back here. He's going to be a year and a half in the ministry of Galilee all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. A year and a half there. So that's how long we'll be in Galilee. So we're going to be teaching this for another year and a half. No, we're not. No, we have to end in August before we start our next class. But notice in verse 15, he was praised by all. He was praised by all. He had a popular ministry. When you're healing people and when you're doing all these great things, you think you're going to be praised? And what type of popularity do you think this is? Is this a deep commitment? Or what do you think the type of commitment is when you're being praised by all? Pardon me? Kind of a self-soaked, it's kind of a superficial praise, don't you think? Yeah, it's a superficial type of commitment. It's a superficial fame. It's positive, but it's not going to be long-lived. Yeah.
It's the mentality of, what have you done for me lately?
Exactly. It's like, you fed me now, and tomorrow I'm going to be angry if you don't continue to feed me. And we see that all the way through his ministry. So we're going to see four separate locations in this passage. He'll be at Nazareth in verse 16, Capernaum in verse 31. He's going to be in Simon's house, which was really a stone throw away from the synagogue in Capernaum. And then he'll be in a desolate place. And those are the four different locations that we're going to see today. But Christ is having a very popular ministry. And it's interesting that Luke could pick the first event in his gospel. He could pick all the popular, you know, situations where he heals this crowd and he's getting all this praise. But Luke is going to give us this one. And why choose this event? Why choose this event and the reaction that Christ has? Because it has a bad ending, right? It has a real bad ending from a human standpoint. And the reason why he chooses this event, because it reveals the true gospel, especially to the initial recipient of this letter, Theophilus, and to all future readers. This event answers the basic questions that you and I have when someone rejects the gospel, and the reason why someone, a he or she, will reject the gospel of Christ. So aside from election and predestination and what we're learning in Romans right now on Sunday morning, why do some people receive the gospel and why do others reject the gospel? And really all of the answers are in this narrative. And we'll really unpack that. But we have to answer a historical question before we go on. In verse 15, it says that he began teaching in their synagogues. Synagogue. Unless you come from a Jewish background, you may not understand what the whole synagogue thing was all about. And what does Luke list as the main platform that Christ used for getting the message out? And I just answered that, is the synagogue. Synagogue was an incredible platform that Christ and also the apostles used in getting the gospel out in Christ's ministry and also the apostolic ministries in the first century. The synagogues, first of all, were not a substitute for the temple. So we had one temple and we had a plethora, if you will, of synagogues across Israel and outside of Israel. And they were called by some houses of instruction. And they are for the teaching of God's word. And they weren't for anything else but the teaching of God's word. And you can jot some of these, you know, bullets out in your notes just if you want to capture some of the main things. They were in a location, a town, village, or city where the Old Testament would be read and it would be exposited by someone who could explain the meaning. Every town and village in Israel, and many outside, had one. It took 10 men in a town, 10 Jewish men in a town, to have one or constitute one synagogue. And if you had less than 10, then usually people would gather by maybe a brook or a river and meet on a Sabbath. And that's what you have in Acts chapter 16, where Paul went down in the Philippian church. Remember, if you want to read about that. But most towns or villages had at least one. Some larger cities had many. And they were scattered throughout Israel, as I said. They were typically made out of stone, and they faced Jerusalem. So in Galilee, they would face south. And so if this was a synagogue, and it was, if we were configured, Jerusalem would be that direction. So the person who was teaching or reading from the Word of God would be facing Jerusalem. So if our Lord was teaching today, and this was a synagogue, our Lord would stand up and he would be facing Jerusalem. Actually, he'd be facing Calvary. It's kind of interesting that every time you faced or taught in Jerusalem, wherever the synagogue was, it would be facing Jerusalem, just to note. And they were one theologian commented, for Jesus, every synagogue faced, or he preached, every synagogue he ever preached in faced Calvary. And Josephus stated that there were over 240 towns and villages in Galilee, and more of them would qualify for a synagogue. So Christ was in Galilee for a year and a half, so he would spend his time going from town to town to town, teaching, and preaching in the synagogues if they would have him teach and preach. And it wasn't just on the Sabbath, not just on Saturday, but they had services and they had scheduled throughout the entire week. So Christ could get there on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He could teach on the Sabbath, but he could teach throughout the week as well. So it was just a great providence that these existed. The captivity and the exiles met often and sat at the feet of prophets like Ezekiel to hear the word of God. So the synagogue, the whole synagogue thing began when our exiles were taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. And that's when it all started. And then it just kept on growing and growing and growing. So that's really, it grew out of that whole captivity. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but I don't want us to drag on with the synagogues. If you want to learn more about it, there's just a lot of people who have written on the synagogues. I'm just going to describe to you what a day in the synagogue was like. Edersheim describes it. It's just beautiful. The life and times of Jesus the Messiah. Sabbath morning dawned, and early Jesus went to the synagogue, where as a child and a youth and as a man he had so often worshipped in the humble retirement of his rank, sitting not up there among the elders and the honored, but far back. The old well-known faces were around him. The old well-remembered words and services fell on his ears. How different they had always been to him than to the people with whom he had. He had mingled in common worship, and now he was again among them, a stranger among his own countrymen. This time to be looked at, listened to, tested, tried, used, or cast aside, as the case may be. Children were instructed in the synagogues. I have a couple of pictures about synagogues. This is what the synagogue in Nazareth looked like. They reconstructed it on the site. So those of you who've been to Israel, you've probably seen the synagogue in Nazareth. And then this is where Sunday school was for the kids. This is where they learned about the Lord and they were instructed. And so there was activity throughout the week, teaching opportunities for the Lord every day. This is where elementary school was. The elementary school was for the training of children in the law and the prophets. So our Lord, as he grew up, this is where he would spend all of his time. Boy, there's just so much here. But anyway, Jesus came to the hometown Nazareth, and this is where he learned. A synagogue service would begin with the singing, and they would sing psalms because psalms glorify God. They would sing psalms of praise to God. They often would sing the Hallel, Psalm 145, praise God. And then they would go to the Shema. They would read Deuteronomy 6:4. They would have supplication and prayers. They would stand up at the reading of Scripture. Always the Torah was read, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they read through the Torah every 3 years. It kind of sounds like how we worship. They had 154 sections of the Torah. And then they would read the prophets. And that was the second reading that day, a second reading which included Isaiah. Well, anyway, verse 16, and Christ came to his hometown Nazareth. In one commercial break, there was a similar event where Christ comes to his synagogue or a synagogue in Nazareth, and that happened to be at the end of Jesus' life. So if you look at the cross references in your Bible, you'll see a Matthew or Mark 6:1 or a Matthew 13:53. Don't confuse that event with this event. This event is at the beginning of Christ's ministry. That event is at the end of Christ's ministry. So don't confuse those two events. But anyway, I asked you before, why include this account? It makes sense for Luke to pick an incident that is really definitive about who Jesus is and about who his message was and what his message was. See, if Christ wasn't here to heal, and he healed, Christ was compassionate. He did heal the sick. He was here, and he was a compassionate person. But Luke chooses an event that really defined Christ's ministry and the reason why he was here. Luke intends to continue to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, as this becomes critical as he wants to establish who Jesus is and why he came in absolutely clear and potent terms. And so this event really sets in motion Jesus' death, describing the very reaction that will ultimately nail him to the cross. So as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Jesus was really so famous that they naturally wanted to invite him as a guest to speak in the synagogue. And it was the custom to stand when the word was being read there, as is our custom here at our church. And he took the prophet Isaiah, and he unrolled the book. And this was the second reading, and so it was really up to him to choose where he wanted to read, and so he picked this portion in Isaiah. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and we already read that. And look at that. He says, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, that God has commissioned me to preach good news of salvation to the poor. That's really the implication. The poor, meaning the Gentiles, or for those who are spiritually poor, who are spiritually bankrupt. Our Lord right here is offering a pardon of sin and salvation to all those who recognize their spiritual depression. You know, I could do a whole message on this, on the key components of salvation, but we can't do that here right now. But these are the four concise components of Messiah's message: to bring good news to the poor, to release the captives, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed. You know, our Pastor Pennington last week talked about Psalm 107, and this is really a summary of what's in that psalm. And you can't have a better summary of the mission of our Messiah than that. And then in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord, period. It's interesting. He doesn't go on. He doesn't go on. If you look at 61, Isaiah 61, 2, he stops in the middle of the verse, because if you read the rest of verse 2, Isaiah says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Isn't it interesting? In prophecy, sometimes you have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the same stanza. And Christ ends right in the middle and stops. And he ceases to complete the second part of this verse because that will be fulfilled in the second return of Messiah. His initial appearance is to seek and save that which is lost. And if you want a commentary on what the Messiah is going to do at his second coming, you can jot down this verse. In 1 Samuel 2:10, Hannah tells us, you can go to a lot of different verses, but I love this verse. In Hannah says this in 1 Samuel 2:10, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered." I've said this before, you put this on our Christmas cards. "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." This describes what Messiah is going to do when he comes back again. But that's the second coming of Christ. But now, his first coming, he's coming to seek and save that which is lost. That's the mission of the Savior. But for those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the results of that are not good. Are not good at all. But he stops right here. He wants to emphasize the fact that in the year of Jubilee, which is he's actually referring to when he says the favorable year of the Lord, and we really can't get, you could jot down that verse 19 is really a reference to the year of Jubilee, which was Leviticus 25. The Jews were instructed that every 50 years there was a Jubilee year. And you can, I think you all remember what happened then. All slaves were freed. All debts were canceled. All property was returned to its original owner. In a spiritual sense, this is what salvation means to someone who is in debt and who's a prisoner and who's chained in spiritual depravity, that Jesus Christ was there to release those prisoners. But the bottom line is, as he closed, rolled up the book, rolled up the scroll and gave it to the intendant. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it was at this point that they tore their clothes and they picked up whatever they could find in the synagogue and they began hurling at this blasphemer because he was claiming to be Messiah and God. Is that what happened? No, what happened? What does verse 22 say? They were all speaking well of him and wondering. So he's basically telling them at this point, this is a messianic passage, that he's Messiah, and they're still holding on to that. They're still praising him. They're still praising his words. Isn't that incredible? You mean they're not angry at him at this point? The words of grace do not here mean mercy or favor, but beauty and attractiveness. It's like, boy, that's really graceful what he's just been proclaiming, what's falling from his lips. And on the one hand, they're amazed by his authority and his ability to handle the word of God, his public speaking presence, but this still is a superficial acceptance. But something's about to happen here. Not only did our Lord assert his identity as Messiah, but now he is going to reveal their need for a Savior. He's going to tell them something they don't want to hear. Something that they can't embrace. Their need for salvation, the focus of his ministry. Christ is coming to seek and save that which is lost, and they need a Savior. They are spiritually bankrupt. They are sinners. And they don't want to hear that message. And then they started saying, is this not Joseph's son? Uh-oh. You can hear the disciples are probably there. Uh-oh. They're beginning to lose the crowd here. Maybe, hopefully, can't you perform a miracle at this point? You can see the disciples talking to one another. Uh-oh. They're talking among themselves. This is not Joseph's son? You know, their reaction points to a gradual change in the feeling of the listening hometown audience. And this is the real reaction our Lord received throughout his ministry reaction. He was hailed by the superficial crowd on Palm Sunday, remember? And then what happened a few days later? They shouted to his crucifixion on Friday morning. What does Matthew 7 say? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Surprise and admiration immediately give way to a spirit of unbelief. And then Christ goes into, physician, heal yourself, whatever was heard done in Capernaum, do here. They want a miracle. And then he goes into two examples of Elijah and Elijah. And the widow example. Zarephath, verse 26, and they don't want to hear this one. This is something that wasn't read in their synagogue. We have a widow who is from Zarephath, and this happened to be Jezebel's dad's hometown. And here's a widow, a Gentile. This town was between Tyre and Sidon, and she was a widow, and she was told basically to fix a meal of bread to Elijah. Her last meal, and she went ahead and did it. And did she need a miracle? Did she need something demonstrated in front of her to be able to put her faith and trust in what Elijah was asking her to do? She didn't need any of that, and she went ahead and did it. And that's the implication here. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. She's a widow. 1 Kings 17:23, if you want to write that down. But the point is we had a prophet, and he's not performing a miracles. In Israel at this time of famine, he goes to a widow. He basically tells her to do something. She does it without any type of forewarned types of miracles, and she does it. And even later on in the chapter, he basically resurrects her dead son, and she becomes a believer in God. And then we have Naaman in verse 27. He's a Syrian. And this is really a man who is Israel's archenemy. He was a raider. He led the Syrian army, and he would go do quick penetrations across Israel's border. So he was a raider. He was an enemy of Israel. They don't want to hear about him. And he basically captured a young Israelite girl used as a servant. And she's the one who told him about Elijah. And so Elijah asked him to basically dip into the muddy Jordan River a number of times, remember? And he didn't want to do it. But eventually he did. He didn't even see the prophet. The prophet basically doesn't even see Naaman. He tells him by word of mouth to go and dip himself in a muddy river. He sees no miracles, nothing, and he goes ahead, and just by the prophet's word of mouth, he goes and obeys the prophet's word and does that. So you see what Christ is really, what Christ is basically telling this audience is that these two Gentiles, one of their enemies and a woman, both Gentiles basically trusted in the words they heard, and they basically came to faith because they were spiritually bankrupt. Do you see what Christ is saying here? And so he's saying, you need to do the same thing. So do you think that that message would be received very well if it was a prideful audience? Anyway. So this is Luke's first mention of a hostile opposition to Christ's ministry. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The reality is we are all enemies of Christ at one time. And we are all spiritually bankrupt at one time. Here's what Luther says. Truth embitters those whom it does not enlighten. The word of God, said Luther, is a sword, is a war, is a poison, is a scandal, is a stumbling block, is a ruin to those who resist the truth of God's word. And that's what we're seeing right here. Augustine says this, they love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. So, they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill. This is Mount Precipice, is the traditional site of outside of Nazareth where they led Christ. So this is the traditional site. It could have, there are a couple of other locations where they might have taken Christ, which was closer to the ruins of Nazareth. But anyway, this is, I know some of you have gone there who have gone to Israel, but this is the traditional site of where they took Christ. It says, though, that, but passing through their midst, and it says, Jesus, by divine power, what was this, a miracle that Christ basically got to the top of that mountain and somehow in some way escaped the fact that he wasn't led over and plummeted to his death. What does it mean, passing through their midst in verse 30? It means that Jesus, by divine power or by the force of word or look, stilled their passions, arrested their purposes, and passed silently through them. And this has happened several times in Christ's ministry. Remember in Gethsemane when Jesus said to Judas and the soldiers, I am he, what happened? They immediately fell backwards. And that's what happened in Gethsemane. And there was another time when they picked up stones to throw at him in John 8:59. And what happened? But it says that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So how do you do that? You know, unless there's some sort of a miracle where Jesus either vanishes or leaves. The text doesn't tell us, but somehow in some way he escaped them. That the tip of that mountain is almost 2 miles away from the ancient town of, where the ruins are in Nazareth. So it would have been almost a mile and a half to 2 mile hike to the top of that mountain, which is interesting because they would have had to violate the Sabbath to be able to kill Jesus that day, but they were really angry, so it may have not mattered to them to do that. Anyway, so we had the Messiah's description. How did the Son of Man lead? And he taught with authority, and he preached the word as he preached the word. So number two, the Messiah's demonstration. How did the Son of Man act? And he had command over his creation. And so he went down to Capernaum. And a couple of the liberal scholars kind of scoff at that. It says, oh, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is up, according to a map. And they don't realize topographically that Capernaum is actually down. If you look at where Jesus is, Nazareth, this is up almost 2,000 feet. And you go down to Capernaum to sea level. So it's actually down. So that's what he means by down. You go down. And so that's cool. It's so neat how you can look to God's word and you see the Greek and whatnot, and it just all makes sense when you look at the maps and you look at the topography. Here's the overall map of the area. Christ has been in Nazareth, and now he's going to go up to Capernaum. But this is the whole Galilean area. We have almost 240 towns that I said before that were known in that time, Josephus tells us. And so for a year and a half, Christ is just all in this area, just going back and forth and back and forth. And there's just a lot of territory that he's going to be covering. So that takes us actually to the synagogue there in Capernaum. It says says that he came down to Capernaum, and another key word, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed. And that Greek word amazed expresses a more sudden and vehement astonishment that the people had, a deep-seated amaze. There's another quote, men may be some ways and to some degrees affected at the word of God, but nonetheless they are far enough from believing. So that's that superficial thing that's going on, unless the Holy Spirit is working in the heart. But notice the pattern that Christ goes right to the synagogue in the pattern. So this is going to be a long day for our Lord in the synagogue, because he's going to begin early in the morning in worship services in the synagogue, and he's going to go throughout the entire day. He's going to end up at Peter's house, which is next door to the synagogue, and he's going to be healing in the evening, and then he's going to get up real early in the morning the next day praying. So this is a really long day for our Lord. And so there was a man possessed by the spirit of unclean demon. He cries out with a loud voice, "Let us alone." And you could just imagine the ushers there looking at each other thinking, who let that guy into this assembly, you know? And yet, unknown to the entire assembly was this man who happens to have demons dwelling in him. So he's probably dressed, well-respected, nothing peculiar about him, and he's just there in the assembly, and the presence of Christ just allows this demon who's covert, who wants to remain covert, he just can't stand it, and he just basically yells out. And he's speaking in the plural, meaning he's basically representing or talking about all the demons that are there, not in that person, but he's basically, you know, speaking for all the demons that are there in Galilee, saying, let us alone, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. But understand, too, that this demon possession, that I know that Christ may be concerned about this particular man and the fact that he is demon-possessed, but the fact that we're talking about demon possession here is not really to underscore this particular individual. We don't know whether or not he comes to faith in Christ. We don't know the guy's name. That's really not important to this story. What's important to this story is that Jesus Christ has command over the demons, right? That Jesus has command over everything in creation, because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's what Luke is trying to tell us here, that Christ has authority, and it gets back to that key word. But note the rage and the terror of the demon. This is the presence of purity is a sharp pain to impurity, and this evil spirit is stirred. So what is important in this passage? Why is Luke including this scene? What's important is our Lord's sovereign power over the demonic world, including Satan. Again, authority and power and dominion over the creation. McLaren says this, "Note Christ's absolute control of the demon. His bare word is sovereign and secures outward obedience." And we don't need to be afraid of demons. You know, if you were in Christ, that was all taken care of at the cross, right? Romans 8:37 and 39. Nothing can separate us from God's love, right? things to come, powers, heights, depth, any other created thing, principalities. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Colossians 2, 14 and 15, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having canceled out the certificate of debt, which was hostile to us, and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed what? The rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verse 36, the result, amazement, word only used in Luke, came upon them all, and they began talking to one another. What is this message? Isn't it interesting? What is this message? See, the fact that Christ was doing all this draws attention to the message. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report was spreading. Rumor about him spread. In the Greek, the ears are full of sound. This is from, you know, word of mouth. This is powerful today as it was then. Person to person. You know, if you want to get the word out on something, man, it's really good food out there at that steakhouse, right? You know, I ate a really good steak meal last week with my wife, and I tell someone about it, word of mouth, right? And that's usually the power of the word of mouth. And if you want to know where I ate steak, you can ask me afterwards. But it was a great place. But that's powerful, and that's what's happening here. People are talking, word of mouth. And so Christ leaves, and then he goes next door to Peter's house, which is there. And these are the ruins. It's neat. You can go to Capernaum today. And oh, there's not a Catholic church on top of the ruins. Isn't this cool? Isn't that great? It's just, isn't that nice? I can't wait to go to the Holy Land. There are no, you know, holy buildings and whatever. But there's the synagogue right here. And Peter's house is right next door. And I'll show you Peter's house. Peter's house is right there, or what they believe to be Peter's house. So anyway, there's the synagogue. So as soon as he was done in the synagogue, he went next door to Peter's house. And Peter's mother-in-law, yes, Peter was married, sorry. Peter, the Pope was married. No, he wasn't a Pope either. But Peter was married. He was a married man. And Paul even affirms this in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? So Peter actually had his wife with him in his ministry. Even tradition tells us that when Peter was crucified upside down, that he had to witness his wife being crucified first. That's what tradition tells us. But he had his mother-in-law. And she had a high fever. This is a violent fever, And it just, it's the analytic imperfect implies that the fever was chronic and the verb that it was severe. And what's interesting here is that Christ stood over her. And if you look at the other gospels, he rebuked the fever. He stood over her. He took her hand. He took her by the hand. He lifted her up, if you put all the gospels together. And she got up and she was healed. And then afterwards, she was so tired after that fever, she went to bed and she took some aspirin and she stayed there for a whole week until she got all better. Is that what happened? No, what happened? This is incredible. When you have a high fever, I mean, this was a severe fever. When you're sick, usually what happens to your body after you're really sick? You have to rest. I mean, I'm a man. When I'm sick, it takes me a long time to get better. Now, you women, man, you're sick and you just work right through it. But I'm a man, I need a little bit more sympathy, right? No, she got healed. And what did she do after she got healed? She got up and waited on them. This is great. These miracles showed Christ to be the controller and conqueror of Satan, the healer of diseases, and he really healed her. This is great. She was strong and ready to minister, and he rebuked the fever, and she was ready to minister to the group, and then they had a Sunday dinner, and I bet that food was just fantastic. So Anyway, let's put Peter's house up there. There it is. So they had a great, I bet they had cornbread and had a great dinner that afternoon. And it's all kosher, of course. And then it says, well, the sun was setting. So of course, that healing probably and the demonic thing. And of course, people couldn't really travel on the Sabbath. So as soon as the sun went down, then people just flooded Peter's house. I'm sure that there was a queue going around that whole area. And Christ then now is just healing all the way through the evening. And then we had, of course, the Messiah's demand. And number three, what was the Son of Man's priority? And his priority was to teach and preach the written word of God. It says in verse 42, when day came, Jesus left and he went to a secluded place. And Mark 1:36 says it was early morning and he went to the secluded place in order to pray. Worsby says the Lord must have been very weary after such a demanding day. And yet he was up early the next morning to pray. And it was in prayer that he found his strength and power for service. And so must we. I love that. And the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him. Hey, you must stay. We have so much more healing. We can set this thing up. We can set a booth up and you can come and heal all day and we'll bring the crowds to you. And this is going to be such a great ministry and we can get money and we can do this for years and whatever. But Christ said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God. And remember the summary in verse 15. If you go back up to verse 15. Christ began teaching in their synagogues. The word teach comes from the Greek word didask. Very familiar Greek term. And we get our word didactic. Christ was engaged in the didactic effort. And it was the Old Testament, teaching the Old Testament. And here, in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God. He was a teacher and a preacher. And that's the emphasis. And it has profound implications for us today in the church. He was a teacher and preacher of what? The kingdom of God. We already talked about that. The term kingdom of God is introduced here for the first time. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he mentioned that for the first time in Matthew 4, verse 17. MacArthur, the kingdom is now manifest in heaven's spiritual rule over the hearts of believers. And one day it'll be established in a literal earthly kingdom in Revelation 20. In one sense, the kingdom is a present reality when a sinner repents. And that was the thrust of Christ and really John the Baptist and Christ's ministry. And it's really the thrust of our ministry when we go out and evangelize, isn't it? Repent, repent, repent. And when a sinner repents, that embraces Jesus Christ as Lord. And that was the focus of Christ's Galilean ministry, and that really is the focus of what our ministry needs to be. And there's another sense of the kingdom in its fullest sense, and awaits yet a future fulfillment. And he went to all the other cities also. And so Christ had a desire and an urge to go to the other cities in Galilee. Robertson said this, Christ is the great apostle to God and to men. And I was sent for this person. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Galilee and Judea. And when we read on, the crowd was pressing against him. What he did, he got in a boat and he went off the coast and he just kept on preaching. And that's where we'll pick up next week. And that really takes us to our implications. In our ministry, we can't stray from the preaching and the teaching of God's word. So Jesus was first and foremost a preacher and a teacher. And that includes moms, dads, in the center of your home life. You know, it includes singles when you're ministering to your friends and ministries that you have. And when the children that you disciple here at the church in Sunday school and your cousins and your nieces. We need to continue to teach and preach the word of God. And that needs to be the thrust. And we can't stray from that. But that was his foremost thrust. He came to Capernaum 431. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. In chapter 5, verse 3, he got into a boat and he taught. In chapter 5, verse 17, one day he was teaching and there were Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In chapter 6, verse 6, it came about on another Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and he was teaching. In chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples came to him. They said, "Teach us to pray." In Matthew chapter 5, 1, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through that right now in the 128 group. It's going to take us until August to get through the rest of it. But we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. What an incredible sermon. He teaches as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what people said at the climax of that sermon. He just took the Word of God, which was his own word, and he taught it with power, and he explained it with clarity. That's what we have to do. Preaching was his priority. Miracles weren't the priority. Healing wasn't the priority. The miracles were simply to draw attention to the fact that he was from God, and he was the Messiah, and he was God in human flesh. His message was already the priority. Number two, and this is important for us, in our evangelism, we need to communicate the full gospel of our Lord. You know, that was a painful presentation that he gave in the synagogue that day in Nazareth. He already knew what the outcome was going to be, but he proclaimed the full gospel, right? That when you tell someone that they are spiritually bankrupt, I can already tell you that unless the Holy Spirit's working in their heart, they don't want to hear that message. And we need to be prepared for the reaction that someone's going to have when we proclaim the full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the positive end, we have the elect. We have people that the Holy Spirit's working in their heart. So I don't want to be totally negative on this, but I think sometimes we shy away and say, oh, you know, we try to candy coat the gospel and we just try to only give them elements of the gospel that we think we want them to hear. But we do in a very, very humble way. We need to tell people that they're headed to hell. In a kind way, we need to tell them that they're lost. And if they don't embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, that they could possibly, you know, if they get hit by a car tonight or whatever, they could wake up in hell tonight. And we need to tell people that. We can't shy away from that. And that takes us to number three, that don't be surprised when you're met with opposition, when you lovingly present and patiently communicate. And those are two key words, lovingly present and patiently communicate the gospel of Christ. I think that's really, really important. And that's what Peter basically is saying in 1 Peter chapter 2. Don't be surprised when people persecute you. And I mean, I've had, there's this one individual that I've been really trying to communicate the full gospel to, and he just keeps resisting. And we've had several in our spheres of influence, Patty and I have, that are basically resisting they've left our circle of influence because they don't want to hear the full word of God. Whether it's they don't want to hear the lordship of Christ or they don't want to hear the James 2 emphasis that it's not just an intellectual belief, but the belief in Christ will result in fruitful behavior. And one individual particularly doesn't want to hear that. And so we need to be mindful of the fact that we're going to get rejection just like our Lord got rejection. And I think that is why we get back to this vignette, this first vignette, where we have our Lord being rejected by this whole group of people because of their pride. And so we need to be prepared for that. But on the positive end, if the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, they're going to respond positively to that, and they're going to, that seed is going to germinate, and we're going to see the Lord working in their life. Let's close right here. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for just the faithfulness of you working in our lives. We thank you for the word of God and the clarity of Scripture. And we just ask your blessings now in the remainder of this day as we go to worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.